Welcome, everyone, to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. This is a pre-record. We hope you've enjoyed the show, and we're sorry that we cannot be with you live this week. However, you can check out all of our other live shows at venom_live. Well, that's our Twitter. You can also go to venom.fm/shows. To catch previous live episodes of the Gospel Hour, go to venom.fm/gospelhour. Welcome, everybody. I'm just going to begin every pre-record like I'm doing an NPR show. I don't know why, but that's what we're going to do. So glad, yeah, this is a pre-record, so you won't be able to communicate with us, but we'd love to hear your comments on the show as you listen. Your live reactions have been great, so shoot us a mention over at venom_live on Twitter. You can also use hashtag VenomFM. We'd love to hear from you. And, of course, we will be most likely having other live shows, and I would appreciate your prayers. I don't know why the show is not happening live. I hope I'm okay. I hope everything else is okay, but please pray at this time for whatever is happening with me. That would be really appreciated. We are not doing what we normally do from week to week. We are instead going through the first 10 chapters of Luke, the Gospel according to St. Luke. This week we're going to be discussing the Annunciation, which is that, exactly that. Hallelujah. It is... Hey guys. it is the... when the angel, Archangel Gabriel appears to the Virgin Mary and announces the birth of Christ to her, and that she will conceive a child, though she is a virgin. So we're going to start out by reading those verses, and then we'll get into some commentary. We already had one episode on this, so we won't have as much as we normally do. So I'm going to jump into where we left off on that previous pre-record, which who knows if you heard and who knows how long ago that pre-record was, but either way, there's some really illuminating comments from the fathers on this topic. Okay, so I'm going to pull this out, but first, let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind, with the pure light of thy divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our minds to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. Implant also in us the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things that are well-pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto thee we ascribe glory, together with thy Father, who is without beginning, in that all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and into ages of ages. Amen. If you're following along at home, we are starting with, again, the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 1, just double check, I think we're going to be starting on verse 26, let's see, yes, that is correct, so, and I'm using the RSV translation, in case you're curious, and the book I'm using is the Ancient Christian Commentaries series. This one is on the commentary of Luke, of course, one volume, and the series is a multi-volume that covers all of Scripture and has various selections from Patristic commentaries. So, and if you don't know, the Church Fathers are Christians that, at least in our case, lived before the year 10, we'll just say 1053, on the fathers of all Christendom, all modern Christendom anyway, since we, well, unless you're an Arian or a Marcionite, or a Gnostic, which in this case doesn't apply to you. So, sorry, Mormons. But it will apply to others. So here we go. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at that saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How shall this be, since I have no husband? And the angel said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is a sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Beautiful passage, of course. If you aren't familiar, we celebrate the Annunciation. I believe all Christianity does. Celebrates the Annunciation on March 25th. And of course, that's because this is 9 months before Christmas. Keep that in mind. Celebrate that holiday if you haven't already. Maybe this is airing around the time, but if it's coming up, try to mark that on your calendar. It's a holy day. It occurs usually in the middle of Lent, which means that you get a brief respite from fasting, a little respite. If you're fasting during Lent, because we're celebrating and we don't fast and celebrate at the same time, really. In the Orthodox Church, we are allowed to have fish on that day. That's our kind of lightening of the fast. I believe fish, wine, and oil are allowed on those days. But of course, it differs for everyone. Everyone celebrates in their own way because not everyone eats fish or whatever. So there are individual expectations for everyone. So here is Bede, St. Bede. He says, The first cause of human perdition occurred when a serpent was sent by the devil to a woman who was to be deceived by the spirit of pride. Moreover, the devil himself came in the serpent, who, once he had deceived our first parents, stripped humankind of the glory of immortality. Because death made its entrance through a woman, it was fitting that life returned through a woman. The one, seduced by the devil through the serpent, brought a man the taste of death. The other, instructed by God through the angel, produced for the world the author of salvation. Absolutely beautiful comparison. And this is why you'll often hear, in Orthodoxy at least, and I believe Catholicism, Mary referred to as the new Eve. Because she brings life into it. She's the mother of life itself. And we know this because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is life. He's the fountain of life. And so she's the new Eve, and a very deliberate. She's the mother of life. And she is his mother, right? She's not just some kind of surrogate. She's his mother. He took flesh from her. He would not be human unless he was conceived and born of a woman. So this is a part of him becoming human, a part of his incarnation, a crucial part. We also see that this view of humanity before the fall in the garden was immortal. Adam and Eve were immortal. They could not die. They were not eternal, right? Because they came into being. But they were immortal. And so when God explains to them the consequence of their actions, before they do it and tells them what will happen if they eat the apple. When he says, you shall surely die, or probably better translated, you shall die by death, he's talking about death being brought into the world if they deviate from God. And of course, the sin itself is not important in terms of, you know, eating a literal apple or not. It's not necessarily about the knowledge of good and evil. It is a little, but it gets complicated. But what it's really about is not trusting God. Not trusting God to know what is right for us. Not trusting God to help us grow. And instead taking our growth into our own hands. Indeed, humanity was meant to be deified. We're meant to be like God and to draw closer to Him. And this is why the devil twists that and says, "Oh, if you eat the fruit, that is how you become like God. Not by following God, but by your own actions, by your own choices, you can become like God. You can overcome death, because of course that's a part of this. And we're made in the image of God, so that's how we know we have the ability to become like God." So the devil twists all of this in the form of a serpent, of course. And you know, their pride, their desire to know, curiosity, gone wrong. I mean, there's so many sins laid up there. But of course, it's lack of trust in God and lack of communion with Him. All right, we have something from John the Monk, which I believe this is a hymn that he writes here, and it says, "Wonder, God is come among humanity. He who cannot be contained is contained in a womb. The timeless enters time, and great mystery. His conception is without seed, his emptying past telling. So great is this mystery, for God empties himself, takes flesh, and is fashioned as a creature. When the angel tells the pure virgin of her conception, rejoice, you who are full of grace. The Lord who has great mercy is with you." And this is a hymn. It's the Stihira for the Annunciation that he writes here, which we may still sing in Orthodoxy today. I'm not exactly sure. But yeah, so just emphasizing this point that, you know, how does the one outside of time, right? When we say Jesus is eternal, but God is eternal, we still can often think of time there's some kind of beginning to time. But there is no time without God creating time. It's a weird, you know, how does that happen? We don't know. And then, of course, he's outside of time because, you know, once you, like, in the beginning, you don't have a beginning until, like, it's not complete, basically, until the thing is finished. We talked about this a little bit before, but it's like, so if you start a house, you begin a house. Well, it's not a house yet. So to say that there's a beginning of time, well, there's not time yet because time is beginning and time has to pass. So there's this sense that everything in some mystical way happens all at once. And how does that happen? But we experience it as time. And then on top of that, God himself, as the Son, as the Logos, the Word, becomes incarnate and then experiences time in his humanity. And that's, you know, how does that happen? I mean, it's bizarre. So there's a great mystery that we don't often think about here. And of course, we always emphasize that Jesus is God. We can never forget that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's fully human and fully divine at the same time. And what a mystery that is. There's no confusion there. There's no intermixing. They're two totally separate things contained in one human being.
And that's incredible.
Saint, I think this is Pope, maybe. Pope Leo the Great, Saint Leo the Great, says, "But the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ exceeds all understanding and goes beyond any precedent." That's all he says. I don't know why I quoted that. We're going to move on. Theophanes says, Saint Theophanes, "The angel, rejoice, lady, rejoice, most pure virgin, rejoice, God-containing vessel, rejoice, candlestick of the light, the restoration of Adam and the deliverance of Eve. Rejoice, holy mountain, shining sanctuary. Rejoice, bridal chamber of immortality. Theotokos, the descent of the Holy Spirit has purified my soul." This is, so he's writing a hymn in this part, and it's like the Theotokos is speaking. "So the descent of the Holy Spirit has purified my soul. It has sanctified my body. It has made me a temple containing God, a divinely adorned tabernacle, a living sanctuary in the pure mother of life." And this is the angel speaking. "I see you as a lamp with many lights, a bridal chamber made by God, spotless maiden as an ark of gold. Receive now the giver of the law, who through you has been pleased to deliver humankind's corrupted nature." This is from the Canon of Annunciation. Again, I believe we still sing in the Orthodox Church. To some extent or not another. This is beautiful. So what's happening here, and why is this quoted, is because we're getting Old Testament allusions here. We are seeing this understanding of the Ark of the Covenant as a foreshadowing of the Virgin Mary, as a type of the Virgin Mary in the Old Testament. Where the ark somehow contains God. How is that possible? God is uncontainable. But nevertheless, it does. We see the temple, right? When we have the prayer of King Solomon saying, you know, how can I even think to house God in a building? Who can house, you know, no one can do that. But then God fills the temple with his glory. In that chapter, I believe that's 1 Kings chapter 8, maybe? Don't quote me on that. But look that up. And you see, of course, the tabernacle, which is a,
you know, what the ark was ultimately placed in. And then later on, it seems that the tabernacle was placed within the Holy of Holies itself, most likely, which is the inner sanctuary of the temple. So you have this, you know, multi-layer containment going on. And the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos, which means God-bearer, is a kind of the fulfillment of those types, that God is contained in her.
It's
really profound. I mean, if you look at the burning bush, is also a common Old Testament type that we'll see a lot talked about. So there's so many different types that apply to the Virgin Mary. Some of them have overlap too, but mainly it's those that contain the divine in some way are seen by Christians from very early on as types. I believe even Justin Martyr, with his dialogue, in his dialogue with Trivo, which is written in the 2nd century, is already making some allusions to this, but I could be wrong. Someone would have to go look that up, or I'd have to find it and quote it directly. I don't think I have a quote in this from it, sadly. But I might. We'll find out.
St. John Damascus writes, "And through the invocation, the overshadowing power of the Holy Ghost becomes a rainfall for this new cultivation. For just as all things whatsoever God made, he made by the operation of the Holy Ghost, so also it is by the operation of the Spirit that these things are done, which surpass nature, and cannot be discerned except by faith alone. How shall this be done to me, asked the Blessed Virgin, because I know not a man? The Archangel Gabriel answered, The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. And now you ask how the bread becomes the body of Christ, and the wine and water the blood of Christ. And I tell you that the Holy Ghost comes down and works these things which are beyond description and understanding." this is absolutely amazing. So St. John of Damascus writes something called On the Orthodox Faith. He's writing in the 8th century before the schism, so he's really talking about
everything, essentially. And he's here talking about people doubting, especially in his time, due to iconoclasm and the sort of historical circumstances, people were doubting, you know, well, how can the body and blood turn into, how can the bread and wine turn into the body and blood of Christ? How is that possible? And what St. John of Damascus says is, you believe as Christians that we believe as Christians that the Holy Spirit comes upon a virgin and creates a human being that is God also, and you can't believe that the Holy Spirit can turn bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ? And he's like, what are you doing? You know, how can you believe one and not the other? Is not one a greater miracle? And so it's extremely powerful. And he's so right. And we have this happen. Well, how could that possibly be happen? You know, it's a question that gets asked. And it's like, God can do anything. There are, of course, other objections to the bread and wine as the body and blood, which we won't get into right now. But this should not be one of them, that it's not possible for it to happen. It is, of course, possible for it to happen. If Jesus can be born as God, then yes. St. Bede says, now when the mediator between God and human beings appeared in the world, it was fitting that he had his physical origin from both tribes because, in the humanity which he assumed, he would possess the roles of both priest and king. So here what we're talking about, which we haven't actually gotten to yet, we'll get there in, I think, Luke chapter 2. I think we start getting genealogies, but we're having already St. Bede talk about this. What he's saying is that that in Jesus's ancestry, right, Mary and Joseph's ancestry, you should say, which is also Jesus's, because he's a human being. There is both, you have the priestly tribes, and you have, so that'd be the tribe of Levi, and of course Aaron and all of that. And then, of course, you have David as well, who is the kingly line. And we have, of course, the epistle to the Hebrews, which emphasizes how Jesus is the high priest. So we have all that theology there. And then, of course, Jesus is the king, as the Archangel Gabriel says in the passage we read, and his kingdom shall have no end, which is actually that line from the Nicene Creed, which we recite as Orthodox Christians every Sunday and at multiple other services, usually Christians, if you pray all the services, you recite it at least once a day. This is a line that we say, and his kingdom shall have no end. And it's actually the last line that we say about Jesus in the Creed, right after the resurrection of the dead, and how that kingdom will not end. So in that way, he is, of course, the king. And we can go beyond that even and say that we have, of course, the deliberate comparison in the Gospels, in all of the Gospels, where we have Jesus entering into Jerusalem and the children waving their palms and Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a kingly yet humble entrance that he makes. So we definitely have this sort of kingly, you know, the gospel is very strong about this. The disciples in Acts are talking about, you know, when will your kingdom come? You know, when will we take over and rule the Gentiles and, you know, become in? So, you know, even the disciples are making these comparisons to, well, not a comparisons. They're saying, you know, you aren't king, but they're understanding Jesus' kingship in an earthly way and not this sort of divine kingdom. Of course, we also have the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, your kingdom come. So we're definitely talking about the kingdom of the Father, which, of course, everything that the Father has, the Son has as well. So it is also Jesus' kingdom. So we have all these kingdom references in the Gospels, and there's way more beyond that. All right, St. Irenaeus, who I love so much, he says, so the Lord now manifestly came to his own, born by his own created order that he himself bears, he by his obedience on the tree renewed and reversed what was done by disobedience in connection with the tree. The power of that seduction by which the virgin Eve, already betrothed to a man, had been wickedly seduced was broken when the angel in truth brought good tidings to the Virgin Mary, who already by her betrothal belonged to a man. For as Eve was seduced by the word of an angel to flee from God, having rebelled against his word, so Mary, by the word of an angel, received the glad tidings that she would bear God by obeying his word. The former was seduced to disobey God, and so fell. But the latter was persuaded to obey God, so that the Virgin Mary might become the advocate of Eve. As the human race was subjected to death through the act of a virgin, so was it saved by a virgin, and was precisely balanced by the obedience of another. Then indeed the sin of the first form of man was amended by the chastisement of the first begotten. The wisdom of the serpent was conquered by the simplicity of the dove, and the chains were broken by which we were in bondage to death. Ah, what a great and wise man is St. Irenaeus. His books against heresies are great reads. Book one is not really worth reading. It's just sort of a catalog of heresies. Book two kind of continues a trend, but then starts deviating, and you get into this really good theology. And then, of course, in book three and through five, you have this wonderful stuff. I mean, it's just great. If you want to really understand what Christians believed and what they were dealing with in the second century, read Irenaeus' Against Heresies, books 3-5, and book 2 if you can. It's amazing. It's probably my favorite.
Well, I don't know if I can say that. The Didache is pretty good. But it's up there. I mean, just early Christian literature is ripe with awesome stuff. So definitely check that out if you're so inclined. This is like nothing compared to the other stuff he says. But to talk about what he's talking about, so this is where when St. Paul calls Jesus the new Adam. This is what he means. It's already in St. Paul that we have this idea that, you know, by a tree, humanity fell, and by a tree, we are sanctified and given the ability to rise and to, as Irenaeus says in another part, as God became man so that man might become God. Not as in replacing God, not as in losing our individual essence, but participating in God by experiencing and being filled and overflowing with God's grace. And God's grace is, of course, in Orthodoxy we say it's uncreated because it is a part of God himself. So to receive grace is to receive God and his energies. And that's... So that's deification in Orthodoxy. That's what we mean. So so Jesus' death on a tree and, of course, subsequent resurrection is that. It's this reversal of Adam. And then, of course, Eve is the is the reversal of Eve's sin. Eve was disobedient, right? Eve was obedient. She listens to God. She accepts his will. And this great mystery that she could not possibly understand. And instead of seeking her own knowledge on how could this, you know, I don't understand how this could be, you know, I don't blah, blah. As we see Zechariah does, he's like, it's just not possible. And he's looking at his own understanding. Eve kind of just asks the angel and expects the angel to give her the answer. Unlike Zechariah, who kind of is like, no, that's not going to happen. It's a very different attitude between the two, and it's contrasted. So Eve seeks her own knowledge and seeks knowledge from the earth, right? The tree, earthly knowledge. There's this comparison of earthly knowledge. And then of Mary looks for divine knowledge through the Archangel Gabriel. And then, of course, we have this language about his word where this is just so rich. I mean, we could unpack this. so he's saying, I want to read this section again, and not the whole thing, but I want to read the section about his word, because this is capitalized here, so I want to convey that. For as Eve was seduced by the word of an angel to flee from God, the angel, of course, being the devil, having rebelled against his word, which is the divine logos, so Mary, by the word of an angel, received the glad tidings that she would bear God by obeying his word. Capitalized. So, let's unpack that, because that's rich. Not rich in this sarcastic way that we use it today. So, St. Irenaeus is saying, because he's arguing in this section against Marcionites. Marcionites believe that the God of the Old Testament is a different God from the God of the New, because they're like, well, this God is full of wrath. How can we, you know, accept this thing? Clearly Jesus is different, and the God of the New Testament is different. Marcion also wouldn't accept certain books of the New Testament, and I believe he only accepted the Gospel according to St. Luke, and then possibly even an edited version. So Irenaeus here is kind of arguing according to the Gospel of Luke. Because, well, this is your Gospel, and this is what it says. So what he's arguing here by saying that the word, this capital word, okay, is in the Garden of Eden, it's not God the Father talking to Adam and Eve and walking with them. And by God the Father, I mean, we're going to get into some Trinitarian theology, so bear with me, but the person, the hypostasis of God the Father. It's not that. It is the person, the hypostasis, whatever, of the Son, of the Word. And we notice the Word, you know, that John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And this is, of course, Jesus Christ is who he's referring to. The Son of God. So he's saying here that, well, Adam and Eve disobeyed the Word. They disobeyed Jesus, because Jesus is the one. So Jesus is in the Old Testament. He's the voice of God. He's the Word of God. That means he's the voice. Whenever you hear God speak, it's Jesus. Now, to counterbalance, because we always have to do this when we talk about the Trinity, of course, the Son does the Father's will, the Father does the Son's will. You know, there's this sort of like Jesus, it is called the Father's will, right? It's not like Jesus, not like the Father disagrees with Jesus, and also the Father and the Son are, you know, share one essence, and they indwell each other, and so in this way, like, it's the whole Trinity is acting when each member of the Trinity acts, right? So, we're not saying that the Son or the Word is acting in isolation here. We're saying that
it is specifically the word, though, that is serving this function in his sort of economy. There's a difference between what's happening and then essence. What we're talking about here is economy, which is kind of how we understand it happening, how it manifests to us. So Adam and Eve, it manifests to them in the form of the word talking. But then it gets more profound, okay? And this is so great. He then says, the virgin obeys the word, right? So that the Virgin Mary might become the advocate of Eve. So this is, it's the word, right? The Archangel Gabriel is speaking through an angel, but he's speaking the message of the word, because the word is, you know, primarily communicating with the angels
here. That could be wrong theology, but I think that's correct, that the word is communicating with the angels, because he's the voice of God. He's the voice of the Trinity.
Sorry about that. So that's his function. He's being born, but in his divinity, like he's being conceived, but in his divinity, he's, you know, telling him what to do. And the angel's sort of speaking that. And of course, you have the fallen angel of Satan and the archangel Gabriel as kind of contrasted here. Gabriel's just perfectly obedient voice of God. Conveys the message of the word. Satan, of course, is the exact opposite and leads people away from God. So he's making all these fantastic parallels to show that this is deliberate. This is a deliberate continuation of what happened in the Old Testament. It's a recapitulation of what happened. So it's incredible. And then, of course, we have the fathers are not as concerned with how we think of the fall, or like, oh, sin and, you know, this and that, and you know, it's disobedience, and we all get the... What they're talking about is... And they're not... I mean, they're using atonement language. I don't want to say that they're not saying that Jesus' death, you know, covers the sins and does things like that. You know, it gives us the possibility to be forgiven. That's definitely in their mindset. But what they speak about way more is the fact that when Jesus dies and rises again, he shatters death. So that's this parallel, that Adam brings death into the world, as we discussed, and Jesus shatters it, and death is no more. No one dies in the same way, because we're all going to be resurrected. You know, before, death was permanent. There wasn't even a way for people to participate with God when they died, without their body. They couldn't commune with God. They were just in this dark prison of a pit kind of thing. And when Jesus dies, all of a sudden we have this paradise that if we follow God, we can have communion with God, even as souls, to some extent or other. We can pray for people. We're alive. We're thriving. Even, I mean, we're not thriving because we need a body to thrive, but we're alive. And so that wasn't impossible. That wasn't happening before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's extremely powerful stuff. And this is what Irenaeus focuses on in particular, and most of early Christianity. There's a great book, by the way, by a guy named Yaroslav Pelikan, fantastic historian, who talks about the sort of fleshing out of Christian doctrine over the centuries. And the first volume of that is fantastic. It's fairly easy to read, too. I think the later volumes get a little more complicated. But the first one is great, and he highlights this as well, that they're not focusing as much on atonement. They're focusing on death and grace and all this other stuff that we just, most of modern Christianity has lost. I believe, what is that series called? If you type in Yaroslav Pelikan, Jaroslav, and Pelikan, Pelikan, you can find his five-volume series, and it's so great. Four of them are on, I know at least
No. Yeah, I think at least three of them are on Bookshare. I have a copy of the second one, which was given to me by my school in an accessible format. So if you... if you need help getting an accessible copy, let me know. And you just show me that you've bought the second book, and then I can send you the accessible copy. But it's fantastic stuff. Alrighty. I know that was a long thing, but I just want to hammer home how impactful and amazing St. Irenaeus is. So here we go. Starting, if you're following at home, verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a city of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Beautiful passage. Great, great stuff there. We're going to start with the origin. He says, "Better men go to weaker men to give them some advantage by their visit. Thus the Savior came to John to sanctify John's baptism. Jesus was in her womb, and he hastened to sanctify John, who was still in his own mother's womb. Before Mary came and greeted Elizabeth, the infant did not rejoice in her womb. But as soon as Mary spoke the word that the Son of God in his mother's womb had supplied, the infant, John, leaped in joy. At that moment, Jesus made his forerunner a prophet for the first time." So, basically what he's saying is that, obviously, Jesus is greater than John. John is the forerunner of Jesus. He's going to proclaim him, even in the grave. And so we see that Jesus comes to sort of bless his ministry, because he isn't born a prophet. I mean, he is born a prophet. He's not conceived a prophet. He has to be given his prophetic gift. I might be stepping out of the realm of what we know, so I'm going to take a step back from that, actually. But what Origen's saying is that Jesus sort of kicks off his prophetic ministry. And this is the first time that John has ever prophesied. And he's prophesying through Elizabeth. And is kind of doing that. So Jesus, by sort of blessing John from Mary's womb, even like before he has hands, because he's still God, right? He's able to do this, and it's this proximity that really kind of seems to quicken the gift, maybe you could say. This is Origen's thought. I don't know if it's dogmatic or not. I mean, there could be theological issues with that. So just be cautious. I mean, I read it because I think it's interesting, but I'm not going to hold it up as seriously as I hold something like, for example, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who is really speaking Christian dogma when he talks. St. Bede says, "She went so that she could offer her congratulations concerning the gift which she had learned her fellow servant had received. This is not in order to prove the word of the angel by the attestation of a woman. Rather, it was so that, as an attentive young virgin, she might commit herself to ministry to a woman of advanced age."
So what he's saying here is that, you know, she's not like looking for the prophecy. She's not looking. I mean, if we just go on what she's been told by the Archangel Gabriel, she doesn't know. She just knows that, you know, the Baron has conceived, which to her is like, wow, you know, how is that possible? You know, so it's kind of like, it's in his proof. She doesn't know that it's that he's supposed to be a prophet. There's even a question of like, how much does Elizabeth know? Obviously, Zechariah has the ability to communicate in signs, so maybe he told her in some way. I think so, but I don't know. You know, she arrives because she's there to serve Elizabeth, who's old, and I'm sure there's a
worry about the birth. I mean, birth was a
way more challenging thing, experience at the time, before modern medicine. You know, you just never knew someone's going to make it, someone might die. And, you know, the older you are, perhaps the more risky the birth. So, what Mary's been told is that, you know, she's 6 months pregnant now, and she's older, and so as a young virgin who is devout, she goes to serve Elizabeth, and then this kind of wonderful thing happens. So it's pretty cool. It just shows how when we're doing what God wants us to do, things, miracles may happen that we just can't even expect. We're not even planning to see them all of a sudden. It's just like, oh my gosh, because we're just in faithful ministry and serving others, and just the power that that can bring is tremendous. So St. Bede goes on to say, St. Elizabeth is attributed properly with a great voice because she recognized the great gifts of God, and she sensed that he whom she knew to be present everywhere was also present bodily there. Indeed, by a great voice is not to be understood so much a loud voice as a devoted one. She was not capable of praising the Lord with the devotion of a moderate voice. Being full of the Holy Spirit, she was on fire, harboring in her womb the one than whom no one of those born of woman would be greater. She rejoiced that he came there, he who, conceived from the flesh of a virgin mother, would be called and would be the Son of the Most High. That's fantastic. Just basically, mega, which is the word being used here. It's not the exact, you know, mega, some form of that, megali, something. I don't have the Greek in front of me, sorry about that. It can mean loud. And so St. Bede is saying, no, it's not loud. Don't imagine she's like screaming. It's just a great voice because she's on fire with the Holy Spirit. And there's this prophecy coming from John the Forerunner. And it's just, you know, a great thing. So that's sort of what St. Bede is kind of asking us to think about. St. Bede goes on to say, and whence does this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Oh, what great humility in the mind of the prophet! How true the utterance of the Lord, in which he said, upon whom does my spirit rest, if not upon one who is humble and quiet, and who trembles at my words? As soon as Elizabeth saw the one who had come to her, she recognized that she was the mother of the Lord. But she discovered in herself no such merit by which she might have become worthy to be visited by such a guest. Whence does this happen to me, she asked, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Undoubtedly, the very Spirit who conferred upon her the gift of prophecy at the same time endowed her with the favor of humility. Filled with the prophetic spirit, she understood that the mother of the Savior had drawn near to her, but being discreet in the spirit of humility, she understood that she herself was less than worthy of Mary's coming. So there you go. Just talking about here that, you know, Elizabeth's humility here is really highlighting that which is something I really don't think about too much, but he's, she's not like, oh yeah, I deserve to see you. I deserve for the Lord to come to my house and see me. Thank God. She's saying, oh my, you know, how am I worthy for this? And of course it's John the Forerunner and the Holy Spirit kind of speaking, you know, empowering her to speak, you could say. So he's talking about how humility can only come from the Holy Spirit. And also the Holy Spirit only descends upon the humble. So there's sort of this circle aspect, but the Holy Spirit can grant us greater humility after it descends upon us. Which, of course, for us modern Christians, and for Christians after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost, and we receive that in our baptism and in the laying on of hands that we receive after baptism. Origen says, Elizabeth prophesies before John. Before the birth of the Lord and Savior, Mary prophesies, which is about to happen. Sin began from the woman and then spread to the man. In the same way, salvation had its first beginnings from women. Thus, the rest of women can also lay aside the weakness of their sex and imitate as closely as possible the lives and conduct of these holy women whom the gospel now describes. So what he's talking about here is this, you know, Christianity, I've heard it said recently, and I think it is true. Christianity, in many ways, started
women's rights.
What do I mean by that? The right of consent comes from Christianity. So women in Roman society did not have a choice in marriage. They married if they weren't being married, you could beat them, torture them, force them to marry. Basically, the husband could rape the woman. She had no legal right to consent. Christianity, this is not the case. And we have a bunch of sources from early virgin martyrs who refused to marry and wanted to dedicate their virginity to Christ. And of course, they did not have the legal right to do so. So they were beaten, scourged, tortured, and eventually killed in a lot of cases. So we see this, you know, women could opt out of marriage and could become monastics. Now that's obviously pales in comparison to modern women's rights where women can say, you know, I'm not going to marry that person. I'm going to marry who I want to marry. And so it's a very, very different thing, or yeah, you know, even in Orthodox Judaism, I believe, and in modern times, you can say that, you know, no, I'm not going to marry that person. I need a different match, and you can kind of feel it out. And maybe in Indian cultures as well, I'm not sure how that works. Someone please correct me, because I'm again stepping out of my comfort zone here. But the point is that the legal right of consent is only established after Constantine and Theodosius sort of institute Christian law. And give women the option to opt out of marriage. Now, of course, it doesn't always work, and some women were still forced to be, well, they chose not to be martyrs, you could say, and ended up marrying someone. So, you know, it still happens, but you see women flee. You also see this phenomenon of women potentially, some cases for sure, in other cases it's questionable. After they're married, fleeing from their husbands to a monastery and then hiding from their husbands even, because husbands could theoretically go to a monastery and say, yeah, that's my wife, you know, that's, we're married, you can't have her. So they would dress up as men and enter into men's monasteries and sort of take shelter there. So it's a fascinating phenomenon. And there's a saint as well in the 8th or 9th century who was married, and she was essentially killed by her husband, I believe, domestic abuse. And she was honored as a, I want to say martyr, but
maybe Passion Bearer would be. I mean, it wouldn't. Passion Bearer would only have been used for rulers at the time. It's not going to be used until Russia, and this is happening in the Byzantine Empire. So I'm not really sure how we classify her in Orthodoxy or in Catholicism, but she is considered a saint. And I'm not saying that, you know, married women should let their husbands beat them. It's not what I'm saying at all, but it's just that it's an acknowledgement that, you know, unlike modern women who can escape, it is perfectly possible, it is very difficult, but it is possible to escape domestic abuse. We have several ways for women to do that, several support systems in place. For women of that time, it's nearly impossible. So, I mean, it's extremely difficult and nearly impossible. So, so her death is honored because of that. It's not, what we're not saying is she wasn't sinful by remaining in that marriage when she should have left. She didn't have much other choice. So, I wish I could remember her name off the top of my head, but you should definitely look it up if you're interested. It's a tragic story, but just shows how the church honors her even in that. That got dark. Sorry about that. Where was I going with that? I think I got there. So yeah, Origen, just to sum it up briefly, Origen saying that I went into that because Origen's saying that, you know, women now are on a better standing, right, than they were before, because of Mary and Elizabeth. So they can, you know, throw off the shackles that held them back before, and do those things. And all of humanity can throw off those shackles, but the important aspect here is that women, in their own way, can start throwing off those shackles. So it's this really empowering statement about women that Origen's making. And Origen taught a lot of women as well in his school. He's a very famous teacher, and he taught tons of women. So he's very, and not in like a weird sexual way or anything, he was very, I mean, there's no even hint of him abusing that authority or, it's just such a, it's not what happened. I mean, he went so far and was apparently so asexual towards them and so celibate that people accused him of castrating himself. So, it went that far. So it's, you know, that shows you can't make that accusation if there's all these rumors like that. Oh, he was flirting with people. You know, this self-castration was used as propaganda by his enemies to sort of discredit him for saying, you know, look at him, he's with all these women, and the only reason he could withstand them and resist them was because he didn't have any testicles or any penis or anything, you know. And he hated the body so much that he mutilated himself. You can't say that if you have this guy flirting with all these women and, you know, psychologically manipulating them. People are gonna look at that and go, God, there's no way. You know, I saw him flirting with Jessica the other day, or Monica, wherever, you know. So it's a different thing there. All right, that's a perfect place to stop. There's just so much richness in this. I mean, these first two chapters and the commentaries. Because this is stuff that's not in any other gospel, actually. There's so many things in these first two chapters that aren't there. So I'm really happy for the opportunity to go through them. But that's why we're spending so much time on them, because there's just so much to flesh out, and so much beautiful. I mean, again, St. Irenaeus of Lyon is profound, and I wanted to spend a lot of time focusing on that because there's so many things happening in that short section that I want to make sure that we get that across. And also, this is just a theology that, again, a lot of Christianity has lost. A lot of modern Christianity focuses so much on atonement that we lose this recapitulation of the deliberate parallel and reversal of the Old Testament stuff that's happening, of Adam and Eve. And so I want to hammer that home as much as possible, because it just gets lost I'm rambling now, but what a beautiful thing. Check out our shows. You can, of course, catch any live updates to our shows, cancellations, new shows, special events on our Twitter, Venom_Live. You can check out our current schedule, venom.fm/shows. You can comment on what you've heard today. If you have any questions or comments, I'd love to hear from you. Just mention us again, Venom_Live on Twitter. And you can also use the hashtag VenomFM. I watch the hashtag closely, so I'm always looking for feedback and your questions so that I can answer them on future episodes. And I'll even, if you submit a comment or question, I'll make a note when I'm preparing for the show on Twitter when we're sort of advertising this. But I will be answering your question and I'll mention you so that you can know to look out for it. And if you can't catch it live, you know, make sure to send you a link on Twitter to the archive where your show is answered, where your question is answered, excuse me, so that you can get that. Because I want to make sure that there's a good amount of interaction there. So hopefully the show is still going. For all I know, this is the last show that will ever happen. But hopefully not. And we're still going strong. I'd love for you to participate. You can join us on Team Talk for our live shows on Venom.fm default ports. If you don't know what Team Talk is, go to venom.fm/FAQ. And if you already have Team Talk and you just want to be dropped into the live channel, you just go to our homepage and click the Team Talk link, and it will take you straight there. And then we can help you set up the rest from that point on. I'd love to have you live. You can chat from the live Team Talk channel, or you can speak with your voice. So I'd love to hear from you on the show and have that participation. Of course, by the time I'm saying this, maybe we've moved to Clubhouse, so this all could be invalid. So again, just check Venom_Live to see what's going on. All right, I will close this out with a prayer. Thank you so much for tuning in. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Lord, thank you so much for your condescension. Thank you so much for your self-emptying. Thank you so much for being the new Adam. Thank you so much for involving humanity in your incarnation as the Virgin, as the Theotokos, as the new Eve, Elizabeth as the bearer of John the Forerunner, Zechariah as a prophet of John, and just how you communicate with us, commune with us in this deep and meaningful way. Thank you so much for the wonders of your mysteries and your power. Lord, I ask that you keep us this evening and this night without sin, and that you allow us to rise at the proper time tomorrow, that we may hymn and bless and glorify your name, which is holy, always, now, and ever, to the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Have a blessed night.